Can we turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Samuel 21? 1 Samuel 21. I want to do an overview tonight of chapters 21 and 22 and think about serving God in a dangerous world. And we'll start at verse 1. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, and there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now David, we remember at this point in his life, is in his late teens, early 20s somewhere, and he's being persecuted. He's being harried and chased by Saul. And when he was working for Saul in the army and as a servant in the palace, Saul repeatedly threw a javelin at him, and Saul wanted to kill him and even sent assassins to his house to murder him in his bed if possible. But God delivered David thus far, and now David is beginning to flee to the wilderness. He's going out to the Judean wilderness, a desert as we would call it today, and he's going to stay in a series of strongholds in rocky natural fortresses. And if you ever go to Israel, you find out those type of places are not uncommon in the desert. And so we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 22, how he comes to one such place in Adullam, and there other people gather themselves unto him. But David basically is fleeing for his life, and he comes to Ahimelech, and these were dangerous times. These are the end of the time period of Judges. And if you remember from the book of Judges, there were a lot of atrocities committed. There were many people who were murdered in the book of Judges. There was a lot of violence, a lot of warfare. And so for one of the king's top warriors to show up unannounced at the priestly city of Nob was a surprise to the priest Ahimelech. And we see Ahimelech was afraid. Some translations say Ahimelech was trembling. So David was a formidable character. We have to get that notion of him as the little boy that fought Goliath and had the ill-fitting armor on and all of that out of our heads. He was certainly in his middle teens when he met Goliath, and by now he was a seasoned veteran of many battles, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. And he was a man who, as later would be said, that he wouldn't build the temple of the Lord because his hands had shed much blood. It was going to be left to his son, the king of peace, Solomon, who would build that temple. So immediately Ahimelech is troubled at his coming, and he says, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David answers in verse 2 by giving him what we'd call a cover story. Now I use that because that's the kind of expression one thinks of when we talk about espionage, when we talk about undercover agents, spies, or undercover police, or FBI that have gone undercover. They have a cover story. They have some sort of explanation for who they are or for what they are doing. And this is what David does here. He says, the king has ordered me on some business. So, in other words, I'm on a secret mission. Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Now, there's a lot of talk, especially in the Hebrew original of this chapter, about people's hands and what's in someone's hands. David is looking for help, looking for someone to give into his hand. And of course, he has every right to this because he is fighting the Lord's battles. He is the Lord's anointed. He is chosen to be the leader of Israel. God has chosen David. And so therefore, David has a right to be supported by the citizenry, by the people of that nation. And it's much like our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry to Israel when he came the first time and sent out the disciples 2 by 2. And he instructed them not to take extra provisions, not to take extra clothing, to enter into whatever house received them and to eat what they set before them. Now that's because they were going to a theocracy. They were going to a nation that was under God, the only nation in world history that truly could say that. This was the nation chosen by God to be his people. And now the great king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, had come to them, and he was sending out his heralds, his emissaries. And so it was incumbent on them not only to receive those messengers, but to provide for them. In similar fashion, as David goes about, he has a right to be provided for by the Lord's people, especially when one thinks about the priests, who even in martial terms, though the priests didn't go out and do the fighting, the priests would accompany the army, the priests would pray, the priests would praise, they would blow trumpets, they would sing even. We see this in some of the battles that happened throughout the Old Testament. And so there was a very clear and close association between the kings and between the priests, as well as the prophets. And we'll see a prophet before we get too far along in our story tonight. But in essence, we might stop and say, now, wait a minute, but isn't this telling a lie? I mean, isn't David here deceiving Ahimelech? And why would he do that? Well, it's been suggested by some that maybe David is doing this in a desire to protect Ahimelech, because he wants Ahimelech to have what we call plausible deniability. That after the fact, Ahimelech can honestly say, look, I didn't know David was a fugitive. I didn't know His Majesty King Saul wanted to kill him. And what's more, Ahimelech responds this way later when Saul comes in the next chapter to confront them about this matter. So it may be that David has in mind the protection of Ahimelech. Of course, there's also in the sense in which David is protecting himself. There's a spy there, Doeg the Edomite, somebody loyal to King Saul. And David had to figure that Saul had his men, he had eyes and ears in different places, and so it behooved David to keep his actual mission and his actual whereabouts secret, because after all, he was fleeing for his life. It's rather like Sir Winston Churchill said in relation to different operations that they carried out in the Second World War, especially Operation Overlord, what we know as the D-Day invasion, that Churchill said the truth must often be accompanied by a bodyguard of lies. Now, I'm not saying that lying in and of itself is a good thing, but it seems to be from the Bible that there are many occasions when God's servants had to deceive or had to not be forthcoming with the truth, and yet God didn't come down on them for that. He used it. Now, this is, of course, not covering up sin. When David lies about his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, that's obviously an entirely different matter. God exposes that sin eventually through the prophet Nathan, and God brings heavy punishment, heavy discipline upon David for his duplicity, and for the murder and adultery that he committed as well. So I'm not saying that God gives a pass on sinful lying, but I am saying that even ethically, we have to think through situations. And if we're in danger for our life or someone that we're protecting is in danger, it may be the right thing not to tell everything we know. After all, Proverbs says, a fool utters all that is in his heart. There's sometimes when it's better to keep silent. And we remember even that Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, is commended by Hebrews 11 as a woman of faith for receiving the spies and hiding them. And you remember she gave a similarly duplicitous story to the men that wanted to come and murder them. Sometimes you had to take sides, and David was being pursued by an evil king, an evil people, and so here he has to do what he has to do using tradecraft, using smoke and mirrors, using trickery to get the bad guys off his trail so that his men and he can escape, at least at that time. Now, as far as the bread that they had there, this was the showbread that would sit on the table of showbread in the tabernacle of those days. And we remember that the instructions in the law regarding the showbread was that it was for the priests and their families. First, it was for the Lord. It would sit on the table of showbread for 7 days. But then at the end of that time period, it was taken off of that table and the priests and their families could eat it. So there was nothing sacred in and of itself about the bread. There was nothing metaphysical that happened to the bread. It was still bread. It was regular bread. And they were allowed to eat it as long as the Lord had his prescribed time period. Ordinarily, however, the law made no provision for a Judahite to eat the bread. There was no promise or proviso that David could appeal to and say, well, see, you can give me this bread. But it was the principle of God that here is God's chosen. He is on a mission for God. His life is in danger, and it is fully okay that he comes and asks for this bread. And what's more, it is entirely permissible that the priest Ahimelech gives him that bread. Now, we have New Testament commentary here that endorses this activity from no less a personage as our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very lawgiver. And the Lord cites this incident. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that is superfluous, nothing unimportant, nothing without its proper signification. And so we come to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 2. If you just want to look over at Mark 2 and verse 23, the Gospel according to Mark 2 and 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now Deuteronomy explicitly said that an Israelite who was on a journey and was hungry could feel free to take some of his neighbor's standing grain. In other words, to help himself to another Israelite's harvest there in the field. But it was only for immediate personal need. They weren't to take a bowl and start harvesting the neighbor's field wholesale. So with all due respect to the younger George, if you said tractor, you'd be wrong in this case. You wouldn't want to take the tractor to your neighbor's field and take all of his harvest away. But when there was legitimate human need, it was okay to come and take some of the grain from these fields. The problem was that it was on the Sabbath, and to the Pharisees and the scribes, this was a violation of the Sabbath law. Now, God didn't say it was a violation, but the traditions they had added to the law said that. So, as they went, they plucked heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So when it comes down to, do we observe the ceremonial law, or do we go on with the mission of God, what God has told us to do? The Lord Jesus says it's very clear here, human need and the greater work of God trumps the observance of the Sabbath in this case. There are times when because of an emergency, because of a special exigent circumstance, that we can set aside even the Sabbath itself for the sake of God doing his work. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, gave his imprimatur, his rubber stamp, his seal of approval to what David and his men did. Incidentally, some people have pointed out this and said that there's an error here, that it's anachronistic to refer to Abiathar the high priest. And one of the great enemies of the Bible today is a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who teaches at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he is one who professed to be an evangelical believer when he was in high school. He went to Moody Bible Institute, then he went to Wheaton College, then he went to Princeton Seminary, and it was at Princeton that he, quote-unquote, lost his faith, that he gave up a profession of evangelical Christianity. And he said that the first thing that began to rattle his faith was here in this passage, when he wrote a paper about this, and when his professor wrote in the margin, could Mark not just have made a mistake? And this rattled his confidence in the Bible, and unfortunately the man has become a critic of the historicity of the Scriptures ever since. But I want to tell you, he's not successful in shaking the historical credibility of the Bible, because we'll see that Abiathar is very prominent in this passage. In the next chapter, 1 Samuel 22, he shows up, and he would eventually be high priest. He was from that high priestly family. He would serve as priest with David along with Zadok, and what would happen to his family would actually fulfill the prophecy that God spoke of way back in 1 Samuel 2 when he rejected Eli and his family. But here in Mark, we can just say that there's a couple possible explanations. Number one, the Lord Jesus could be referring to a certain scroll of the Bible, saying, in other words, in the section where there is Abiathar the high priest, there you read this incident. Just like he said in the passage regarding the burning bush, it is said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Or it may be also that in retrospect, Mark is looking back and he speaks about this being the time when Abiathar hooks up with David, even Abiathar the man who would later serve with him as priest. Any way you cut it, there's no historical mistake here. There's no error in the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and God cannot lie nor err. Now, coming back to 1 Samuel 21 then, it was okay for David and his men to eat this bread on this case. It was not the case that they could eat the showbread anytime they wanted. It was not like they could go to the drive-thru at the tabernacle and say, yes, give me a bag of showbread and some fries on the side. It was nothing like that. This wasn't for human convenience. This wasn't by royal caprice. This wasn't David saying, this is what I'd like to do. This was God's provision through the priest for them. And even though there wasn't a stated scripture that said they could do this, the principle of God's word is that God takes care of his people. And when there's an emergency, God can even supply his people's needs in extraordinary ways, in this case, in atypical ways. So the priest gives him the bread. What's more, David asked if he had any weapons. Now we remember that this was the time when Israel was lacking weapons. It reminds me of the modern state of Israel. When they got their independence in 1948, they had very few guns, comparatively speaking. They didn't have hardly any airplanes or ships, or certainly not any heavy artillery. And so they had to go around beg, borrowing, and stealing from any place they could get it, trying to get some weapons to fight against the nations that immediately declared war on them. And through the providence of God, they survived and survive to this day. Similarly, in David's day, even going back a little bit to Saul and Jonathan, we remember they both had a sword, but the rest of their army didn't. And we remember that the Philistines were very big on arms control. So gun control isn't something new. The Philistines knew that we keep these weapons out of the hands of the Israelites and they can't fight against us so easily. But I like Ahimelech's answer, verse 9. The priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here." And David says, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Now, why that sword had come to be there with the priests, I don't know. We do read in 1 Samuel 17 that David, in the customary manner of ancient battles, despoiled his enemy. In other words, after killing Goliath, he took his armor and he put it in his own tent. Whether he didn't take the sword, and whether that therefore ended up being brought to the priests, or whether David left it there some other time, I don't know. But in any case, the Lord here provides the sword of Goliath. And what a tremendous encouragement that must have been to David. Not only was it a viable weapon, not only was it something he could use to protect himself and lead his men in battle, but it was unique. He says, "There's none like it. Give it to me." And it would remind him of the victory that God had already given him in the past. The first major military victory that put David on the map, so to speak, that made his name a byword in Israel. And so here, that former victory comes back to his aid at a tremendously needy time. You know, isn't it wonderful that sometimes we can look back and we can say with the hymn writer, we'll praise him for all that is past and we'll trust him for all that's to come. We can look back at what God has done in our lives before, and we can look forward with confidence to what he'll therefore do in the future. The God who gave us victory in the past, the God who has made us more than conquerors through him that loved us, that God shall surely help us to overcome and to enter in to our eternal glory with the Son of God by his grace. Now David then arose and fled, verse 10, from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, there's a Philistine leitmotif here. We've just been thinking about Goliath and his sword. Goliath, the greatest and most famous champion of the nation of Philistia. And now David is going to that same country and trying to hide with Achish, the king of Gath. And the king, the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Now look at that. These Gentile unbelievers, people that were pagan idolaters and the avowed enemies of the people of God, they had more insight into who David was than the majority of the people of Israel at that time. They certainly had better spiritual vision, in one sense, than Saul and his coterie did. Because they looked at this man and they said, "This is David, the king of the land." It's interesting they don't call him the king of Israel, because although God had him anointed in 1 Samuel 16 as the king of Israel, that was still on the down low. That was still top secret. And most people didn't know that. The Philistines certainly didn't know that. But they knew by virtue of the mettle of the man, they knew by the great martial exploits of David, by his prowess on the battlefield, that he had thereby earned the right to be the leader of Israel. And they're not talking about Saul here. They're not afraid of him. But they look at David and they're afraid of him, of what he can do. They call him the king of the land. And they cite a famous Israel folk song of the day. I don't know if Bob Dylan wrote it or his ancient equivalent, I guess. It says here, "Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, at first blush, that could make your ego puff up a little bit, but I want to tell you, this song had given David nothing but trouble, because it was what stirred Saul to jealousy. It's what made Saul say, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me only thousands." And Saul began to eye him suspiciously, and that led to Saul trying to murder him. Now the Philistines are threatening him and citing this song because they remembered what David had done in battle. He had slain his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart, verse 12 says, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now when you're afraid, you will do a lot of things. It'll move you to do things that are unusual, in fact. And we see in verse 13, he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands. So there we have some hands again. David left with bread from God in his hands, but now he's playing into the hands of the Philistines. And so he pretends to be mad. He's acting like an insane man. He scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So the ploy worked. David feigned as if he were insane. He pretended to be crazy. And that was enough to put Achish off and to think, well, this man's no threat. In fact, if I keep him around here, he'll only be a burden. Send him away. And it rather reminds me of a brother I know in New York City who on one occasion a number of years ago, his daughter was riding the subway, and she was in her teens or 20s, I'm not sure which, but she got the unwanted attention of some very rough men on the subway. Some very tough dudes came up and were lewdly speaking to her. And so she acted like she was crazy. She thought of the story, and she pretended to be crazy, and they left her alone. God used it providentially to shield her on that occasion. And so David does the same thing. Now, we may look at this and we may say, well, what is David thinking going to the Philistines? I mean, that was rather a foolish thing to do. And some commentators have even been really hard on David and said that David should not have gone to the enemies of God's people. But I really don't lay the blame at David's doorstep here because there's no word of recrimination from Scripture. Rather, I look at Saul and I say it's his fault. He's the one who has driven David out of the land. He's the one that makes David go to the Gentiles. And later, David is going to revisit the Philistines and actually work for them as a mercenary. At least they think he's working for them, even though he's secretly fighting the battles of the Lord later in the book of 1 Samuel. But again, by way of cross-reference, we get a divine commentary on this incident. Turn over to Psalm 34 a moment. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 explicitly is going to say that it refers back to this incident. Psalm 34. And I point you to the superscription, the title, so to speak. Psalm 34 says, "A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." And here, let's hear what David has to say. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me," notice this expression, "from all my fears." A little while later in verse 6, he says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him." Now we could go on. That psalm speaks of David's confidence in God and how he looked to God in his extremity when he was so afraid, as we've read in 1 Samuel 21, that unbeknownst to us, David was praying. It wasn't all David just putting on a show. It was David entrusting himself to God. Entrusting oneself to God doesn't mean we're necessarily completely inactive. Sometimes it's true we need to stand still like the Israelites did at the Red Sea and waited to watch the Lord destroy their enemies. But even there, they had to go through the parted waters. David here, yes, he was pretending to be mad, but at the same time he was praying, and later he would thank and magnify the Lord for the deliverance that he received. He doesn't go on bragging about how clever he was in deceiving the enemies. Now, chapter 22, verse 1, "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." Perhaps they were afraid of retaliation by Saul. We don't know. But they went to him. And not only them, but verse 2 says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, or literally it is bitterness of soul, gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, you would think here that what David needs is helpers. What David needs is men to come to his aid and to supply his need. Instead, what David gets are indebted, discontented, bitter and broken people, people with tremendous problems. And if I were David, I might say, Groucho Marx once said that a friend in need is a headache. And I'm sure David could have looked at them and said, oy vey, look at the problems these folks have. I got enough problems of my own. Go away. I can't help you. But no, they looked to David and they recognized in him what the Philistines had seen. This is the king of the land. This is the one who can deliver us. We're discontented. He can give us contentment. We are indebted. He can pay our debts and give us freedom. We are in bitterness. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. We come to him because we believe he has a future. We believe in God's purpose for David. And so we're casting in our lot with him. And indeed, this group of people and some others that will later join him at Ziklag are going to rise with David as he rises. And some of them are going to form the nucleus of the mighty men that 2 Samuel tells us about. So they come to him there. And I can't help but think of David's greater son, of his illustrious ancestor by humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the incarnation becomes the descendant of David, but who actually as the eternal God, is David's antecedent. He is the one who ever was before David. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one we come to. We come to with a great debt of sin. And we come to the Lord who's rejected in this world. People are persecuting him in this world. And the Lord says that in the world we'll have tribulation. By identifying with him, we ourselves are brought into that same tribulation, that same persecution. And yet the Lord, who has been victorious over every enemy, will indeed extend the victory to us as well. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. For indebtedness, we get redemption and freedom. And for bitterness of soul, we get the sweetness that comes from knowing the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. To you who believe, he is precious, says 1 Peter 2. So David becomes their captain. Now, help comes from an interesting place elsewhere, too. Verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And instead of threatening him or fearing him, as the Philistines had, the Moabites received them. But then again, we should remember who David's grandmother was, and that more than 100 years before, there was the story of Naomi and Ruth. And we remember Ruth was a Moabitess. So this, in actual fact, was going back to the territory where the ancestress of David, Ruth, had hailed from. And he looks now to that area for protection for his family. And they could think back. At the time, it seemed like going to Moab was nothing but bad news. It brought tremendous heartache into Elimelech's family. And Naomi came back from there saying, don't call me Naomi, my pleasantness. Call me Mara, or bitter. And yet here, a century later, because of what she suffered, because of the hardship God brought her through, there was blessing that came upon her descendant a century later. And I can't help but think of the people that have suffered and died throughout church history to pass the gospel on to us and to give us the word of God in our own language. The Lord is wonderful. He has a long memory, and he even uses history, even our mistakes, even our errors, even our sin. He can turn it round to good in the end. Now, at this point, God gives him divine direction. Verse 5, Gad, a prophet, comes and says, do not stay in the stronghold. And he tells him to get from there. So David departs. And the rest of the chapter, we don't have time to go into detail, sadly. But Saul comes, and based on the report of Doeg, Saul slaughters the priest for helping David. And Saul really takes the view that he's been wronged. He says in verse 13, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as this day? You know, that's a total twisting of history. That's a total reversal of what was happening. It wasn't David who had risen against Saul. It was Saul rising up against David. It was Saul trying to kill the one that God had selected to be his successor. And yet, Saul would slaughter 85 innocent people from the priestly family there. And so, we see in this passage that there's a prophet, there are the priests, and of course there's a king, King David. And ultimately, these enemies slaughter the priests. And the king is on the run, the legitimate King David. But at the end of the chapter, this Abiathar, whom we spoke of earlier, he comes to David and tells him what Saul had done in verse 21. Verse 22, so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all those persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Now, if you stuck with Saul, you know what would happen? You would fall prey to fear and paranoia and ultimately death on Mount Gilboa. That's how this book ends. But if you stay with David, what you have is security and protection and the promise, do not fear, because with me you are safe. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he's still maligned and reviled in this world, and though his people are persecuted, Psalm 44 says, for thy sake we are killed and slaughtered like sheep all the day long. And Romans 8 quotes that. And even though we have persecution for the Lord Jesus' sake in this world, our Lord says in a context speaking to persecuted believers in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. And I can't help but think for us in our afflictions, in our troubles and trials, and even in persecution when that comes, that we have the Lord with us, that he says, do not fear, I am with you, and I will keep you safe. And indeed, we couldn't be any safer than walking with our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is David's greater son, and the one who's going to bring all of his father's plans to pass. Let me pray for you, and then I'll turn it back over to Scott. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for thy promises. We're grateful that although it's a dangerous world, we have a capable Savior that can deliver us from every enemy. And even if we die, we know they can't take our soul or spirit, that being absent from the body, we shall be present with the Lord. And we know that one day we shall rise again. Because he lives, we shall live also. We're thankful that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. We're going to be part of a great number of men and women whom God is bringing to glory, many sons to glory. We thank thee for the great captain of our salvation, the one who gives us contentment and peace and redemption. We give thee praise for him, and we pray for thy comfort on thy people, especially those in Oxford tonight. In the Lord Jesus' name we would ask it. Amen.